title tonight is Truth or Consequences. I feel like I went off there.
We're back on?
Truth or Consequences. Or if you want an alternate title, Do Not Presume Upon the Grace of God. And so, I would say, and by the way, it's going to get a little academic at times tonight. I apologize, or not.
Right.
But I think if we exegete this text properly, it's going to give us some really good application for our lives. And isn't that what the Word of the Lord does? Mm-hmm. This is one of the most controversial texts in the New Testament. And again, I want to exegete it, and I want to let it teach us. I want it to speak to us as we go through, and then I want to apply it, those realities that we find to ourselves. And I'll go ahead and warn you, you've probably heard sermons on this topic before, or on this text before, and I would say my position is not the majority position on this text. So at first glance, perhaps you'll disagree with me, or perhaps I will convince you. We don't have to break fellowship over it. But even if you don't totally agree with me, I think you'll get the application when we get there. So if we're examining the text, if we're looking at Hebrews chapter 6 or any other text for that matter, we want to make sure that we've got the context. And all of us this weekend are kind of parachuting into it, into the middle of a book somewhere. And so we need some context here. Who's the audience? What's the main theme of the passage? And what do we know about Hebrews? Well, we know that Hebrews doesn't open like a typical letter. It's kind of unlike any other of the New Testament books. There are no explicit recipients identified in this book. There are a lot of theories on who this epistle was sent to originally. There's a lot of theories on who wrote this. It's Paul, if you wanted to know. But either way, it's clear that the letter's written to a believing community. A believing community who, in the scope of the epistle, is clearly Jewish. Right, so a Jewish community that are believers. Let me read a few passages before we get to Hebrews 6. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, just to set our context. So Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. So the audience has heard this truth, lest we drift away from it. We've heard it, let's not drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now we know what they've heard, this message of salvation. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, these are holy brothers, these are believers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. 3:12. Says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you in an evil or an unbelieving heart. Verse 14 says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Chapter 4, verse 2, for good news, the gospel came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. We have believed and we enter that rest. And then verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So I think what you can see based on those verses is we are dealing with people who have put their faith in Christ. They have believed the gospel of salvation. But as is often the case with these people that the New Testament authors write letters to, there have been some bumps in the road. There have been some stumbling blocks. So before we get to chapter 6, I'm going to take you back just a little bit further. Let's start reading in chapter 5, verse 11, because I think we need that to understand verse 6. So 5:11 says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Well, there's the problem. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. We're going to look at that tonight. The mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So based on that statement, we get to verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, because you have become dull of hearing, because you should be teachers by now, but you're not, because you have not grown in maturity like you should have, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Maybe more appropriately, the elementary doctrine of the Christ. There's an article there. and go on or press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible, here's your controversial part, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. All right. So let's start with the first two verses. There is not an imperative in those first two verses, but there is a subjunctive in there that acts as an imperative. Don't get tripped up on the Greek words. But the imperative basically is, let us press on to maturity. Let us press on to maturity. That's the admonition that the Hebrews are given. That's the admonition that we are given tonight. We are to press on to maturity. This is what Christ followers do. We press on to maturity. And there are two participles in those verses. There is one that is a positive, leave the elementary teaching behind, and one is as a negative, don't lay again a foundation in these things. Both participles denote action. Go forward, don't go backwards. We're called to leave something behind, the elementary teaching, in favor of something else. What's that? Maturity. Leave behind the elementary, go to maturity. Not abandoning the fundamentals of the faith. Don't misunderstand that. He's not saying, let's not talk about the fundamentals of the gospel anymore. Let's not talk about your salvation anymore. What he's saying is we move past grade school and we got to get to middle school and then we've got to get to high school and then we've got to get to college and we've got to be educated in all this because we are called to be disciples and we are called to be teachers. We are called to be ambassadors. Move to another level of maturity and understanding. Remember chapter 5, verse 12. By this time, you ought to be teachers. What does that tell us? This has been a while. They heard this a while ago,
right?
And they're laying on the couch. They're not maturing. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. More on the dead works part in just a minute. But the goal is maturity. It's used only here and in Colossians 3:14 in the New Testament. In that verse, it's used where Paul says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The perfect, perfect, mature, full growth, maturity. This is what Christ followers do. This is what they look like. And the means by which we will reach maturity is to press on to maturity. That Greek word is pheromethe. It means swift, energetic movement. We chase Christ. We don't walk after Christ. We pursue our Lord and Savior. And interestingly enough, it's in the passive voice, which tells us we're not doing this alone. God prompts us to move. God empowers us to press on. So we are to press on, and God presses us on. Do you see both of those in the text? So which is it? Am I pressing on, or am I relying on God's grace to move me forward? Yes. Yes. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What does he say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. What is that? That's on us, isn't it? We're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. In the very next verse, as if he forgot he just wrote that, he said, for it is God who is at work in you. Work out your fear and your salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you. Do you see the balance that we have there?
Amen.
And the holiness imperatives of Scripture. Dan and I were just talking about this at dinner. The holiness imperatives of Scripture not only don't contradict the indicatives of what Christ has accomplished, those things that proclaim our salvation in Christ, they derive from them. We have imperatives because the indicatives are true. Okay? That because of who God is and what he has done for believers in Christ Jesus, Christians are commanded to become what we are. Become what God has made you to be, a new creature in Christ. The old man is put away, the new man is put on. Become what you're supposed to be. Make visible on the earth what is secured in heaven.
Yes, sir.
That your salvation is secured. Now live in that reality.
Amen.
Here, listen to this. This is resting in what is provided and doing what is required. Rest in what is provided and do what is required. Resting in the provision that is given to you by Christ and then doing what you're told. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then do not what I say?
Right.
He expects obedience. And so when the connection with that, the indicative truth of our justification and the imperative commands to live holy lives, when we lose that connection or we downplay that connection, the temptation for the Christian is to lapse into one of two places. Legalism on one side, self-righteousness,
yep.
Or libertinism on the other side, I can do whatever I want, cheap grace.
Mm. Right.
If we lose the focus that our behavior is a result of what Christ has done in our lives, we either do it in our own strength, or we live in this reality of a God of our own creation that doesn't care about our sin. Now he says, what we need to do is not lay a foundation, and he lists six things there. So it's going to take us a minute to get through these, but six things, not laying a foundation, and I think there are three groups of two here. Three groups of two. Not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's set number one. Set number two, of instructions about washings and on laying on of hands. That's set number two. And set number three, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So the word foundation governs these six nouns in verses 1 and 2. And again, I think it's helpful to take them 2 by 2. I think the first two represent what has happened in the past. Okay, the first two represent what has happened in the past. And the first two, of course, are the repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And by the way, those should go together. Those go together. Dead works. Dead works is necron ergon, right? Dead works is exactly what it sounds like. It's used only one other time in Hebrews 9:14, where we are to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's the only other time that it's used, both in the book of Hebrews. But what are these dead works? And oftentimes, this letter gets pulled out where, well, he's talking about Old Testament sacrifices. That Old Testament sacrifices were dead works. I'm going to push back on that and say I don't think that's what he's talking about. Because in and of themselves, those sacrifices were not dead works under the Old Covenant.
Right.
Under the Old Covenant, that was the requirement for God's people. So he's not saying all that stuff you did was pointless.
Right.
Okay? That's not what he's saying. I think that he's not condemning the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law pointed to a better law. The New Covenant's better than the Old Covenant. That's the whole book of Hebrews.
Right.
I think what he's saying is, those sacrifices aren't dead works because they had been commanded by God. I think his point is that if your dead works needed cleansing under the Old Covenant and you trusted in those sacrifices, how much more should you trust in this ultimate sacrifice by Christ? Right? There's a better sacrifice that has come once and for all, finished in Christ. And I think those dead works compared to a true repentance, a conversion to God, repentance toward God, that's the conversion process. So I think the reader is called to repent from dead works. Why are they dead works? Because they lead to death. They are filthy rags before God and they cannot save you. Repent of dead works, the things that would lead you to death. Sin leads to death. And repent toward God. Now, that is a glorious moment. That's the 180 when Christ called you to himself. When you forsook this direction and you started walking this direction. I think these two phrases together give us that understanding. That I think they're complementary. I used to depend on my dead works, but now I repented and I put my faith in God. That's passing out of death and into life. And now that's secured and it cannot be taken away. The author is not saying, don't ever talk about your salvation again, or your salvation wasn't a big deal. But what he's saying is, we're not living in that moment anymore. And you'll see this when you talk to people. Tell me about when did you trust Christ? What has Christ done in your life? Well, I got baptized on... No, that's not what we're talking about. That if you're living in that moment, you're trusting in a moment. I prayed to receive Christ at that camp. I'm asking you what Christ has done in your life.
Yes.
Right. What, are you living in the reality of the fact that you were justified? On the same note, in group two, we get instruction about teaching doctrines, teaching didikes of washings and laying on of hands. Now that washings is an interesting word because it's baptismon, but it's plural. It says baptisms. So everybody go, well, Christians only get baptized once. What are we talking about baptisms? Is he talking about Jewish ritual washings? Is there something else there? In fact, if you have a King James, you can see that. It says baptisms right there. The ESV and the NASB both say washings. And in the laying on of hands, we see that in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 8, verse 17, then they began laying their hands on them when they were receiving the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says that Timothy had the laying on of hands by the presbytery or the elders. I think what the author is saying is that we know these two rites were practiced in the early church. When were they practiced? Very early in your conversion experience. Maybe immediately. Maybe you believed that day, you were baptized, and they laid on hands. Again, he's not calling them wicked. He's not calling them pointless. But he's saying, we don't live there anymore. That's, you're not supposed to be still drinking that milk. It was great that you drank milk in that day. But you ought to be teachers by now. And you're still living in that reality. I think a parallel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. And I think Paul is giving a very similar admonition under different circumstances in 1 Corinthians 3. Not having a clock up for the preacher is really dangerous, by the way. Verse 1, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people as the flesh, as infants in Christ." What sounds like those milk drinkers in Hebrews. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one." Too many pages. Hold on. "And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Your conversion, brothers, is secure. You were baptized and you experienced the laying on of hands. That was special. It was important. It was monumental. It signified your allegiance with Christ. And as Paul says here, perhaps an influential pastor was part of that. Maybe it was one of your parents that was part of that. Maybe it was a brother that was a part of that. And it was instrumental. And it's a wonderful memory. But we don't live in the world of memories. We have work to do. We have a kingdom, a mandate in front of us. We have a gospel to preach. We have people to disciple. If the totality of your Christian life is your baptism, you haven't matured in the faith. You haven't grown. You haven't matured. You haven't pressed on. And if your totality of your Christian life is in a prayer or an experience, you haven't reached maturity.
Yes, sir.
We are called to be men in terms of pushing forward to maturity. Finally, group three, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but he says the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Well, what's the connotation here? Those are eschatological events. Those are realities. They are going to happen. And they're events we should be informed about. However, just look at the sensationalism of it all. We can get obsessed with those things. We can make movies about those things. We can write books about those things. Things that we know absolutely very little about. Things that are not in our purview, they're in God's purview alone. And if we get obsessed on things that we cannot control, that is an obstacle to maturity. And many have made that same mistake. And in Paul's day, you had people making that mistake. Well, he's probably coming back soon, so let's just pack it up and wait for him.
Thessalonians.
Yeah, that's exactly what he says to Thessalonica. You know, why are we even out there? If he's coming back, let's live it up until he gets here. That's not us. We're to do the work of the kingdom until he comes. Literally, up until the moment when he comes. Walking in the light and always ready for our returning king. We're to teach, we're to preach, we're to make disciples until he comes. Then we get to verse 3. And verse 3 says, "And this we will do if God permits." All right, we read that and go, well, what is that? First of all, what is this? What's this we will do? Well, I think it's growing in maturity. It's advancing in doctrine. It's leaving behind elementary teaching. But what do we do with if God permits? Could there be a situation where God will not permit me to press on to maturity? it seems to be that that's the indication, because he says there's a possibility here that God may not permit that to happen. Now, the way we read this is going to impact the way we read the next three verses. And there's a lot of God's sovereignty in this. All right, we've got to see what's being said. Now, the context of this is back in Hebrews 3 and 4. We don't have to read all those chapters. But if you'll remember, the illustration that the author draws on is Numbers 14. It's those rebellious Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, right? Caleb and Joshua, the only two faithful spies, right? And they come back and they tell Moses, the other ten tell Moses, ixnay on anqueske, we're not going in the land. They're too big, they're too strong, we can't do it. Only Joshua and Caleb are those faithful things, or faithful spies that come back. And in Psalm 95, it says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's so Numbers 14, Psalm 95, 11 is what the author of Hebrews is using as his example in chapter 3 and chapter 4. So in light of the context, I think the author is saying this: we will press on to maturity if God permits, because we know about those whom God did not permit to go into the promised land. Why did they not? Why were they not able to go into the promised land? Sin and disobedience.
Exactly.
Sin and disobedience kept them out of the land. The Lord did not permit them to enter. Okay, again, that ties back to 3 and 4. The picture was a people who had been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt and brought, hand-delivered, to the border of the promised land. Moving buffet right along with them the whole way. And they weren't permitted to enter because of their disobedience. Okay, so why is this, these next few verses, 4 through 6, so difficult? And this is a bit of a sidebar, but because often theology is put before exegesis. And I'm not throwing anyone under the bus with that statement, because we all have to be very careful with
that.
Yes,
sir.
We all have to be careful that we let the text speak not what we want it to say, but what it says.
Amen.
And let's be honest, it's impossible for us to look at something with a blank slate. But we got to do our best to let the text say what the text says. You know, you'll hear this from the secular world all the time. Well, you Christians have faith. I look at things objectively. No, you don't. You look at it biased, just like everybody else does. I have presuppositions, you have presuppositions. If I liked yours, I'd have yours, but I have mine. We all come with that to the text, so we have to be careful not to impose that when we get to the text. So let me read those three verses, because this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. So there are four basic, and I'm going to move through this quickly, four basic interpretations of this text. One is what we might call a classical Arminian position, which is a loss of salvation view. These people were once saved, they lost their salvation. A second view is what we might call the hypothetical view. And so that interpretation would be, well, he's not talking about anything in specific, he's saying if this were to happen, it would be impossible to restore them. The third one is what we might call the classical Reformed position, which is they were never saved in the first place. And then there is a fourth view, which is what I am going to subscribe to and what I'm going to try to, you know, convince you of tonight, which is a loss of rewards view. And I think that's what the text is saying. Again, you don't have to agree with me tonight. Look at it for yourself. Let the text speak, but see what we see here tonight. 6:4-6 is one sentence. And it's a really weird sentence, especially with our English mindset, because the subject doesn't even appear until verse 6. Verses 4 through 6 is one sentence, and the subject is, it doesn't come in until verse 6. And by the way, the subject is an infinitive verb. It's to renew them again. Again is an adverb, so it's to renew them. That's the subject of the sentence. So to renew them is impossible. That's the main clause of the sentence. To renew them is impossible. The predicate is impossible. By the way, if you've got a NASB, it moves "it is impossible" all the way to the sixth verse to make a subject-verb agree. But if you've got everything else, "it is impossible" starts verse 4. Right? But it actually ties up with what's going on in verse 6. So, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So here's what we have to ask. Who's being referred to? Who is it impossible to renew to repentance. Wouldn't that be important to know? there is a group of people, according to this letter, that it is impossible to renew them to repentance. For the grammar nerds in the room, Ryan, we're looking for the direct object. We're looking for the direct object here. And the direct object is those. And those is described by five adjectival phrases. Those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and who have fallen away. So those five descriptors apply to those. All five, it's a package deal. All these things are true of these people. So, and why? Because they again crucified in themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Hold on to that, because we're going to get to that at the end. Because that's the cause, that's the result of what we see. But the five participles are all accusative masculine plurals. They function as direct objects of the infinitive to renew again. So these are a package deal. And these people fit each of the descriptions. So I want to look at some keywords. Do a real quick word study. The first word is enlightened. And here, let me back it up and I'll go ahead and show you my cards before I start. I think all of these descriptions describe saved individuals. And I think Scripture will bear that out. Okay? Yep. So the first word is enlightened. Enlightened is photizo in the Greek. You can hear that photo in there, light. That's the idea. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, where the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In Revelation 18, 21 and 22, the glory of God enlightens or illumines the world. John 1:9 says Jesus is the true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. So especially in that 1:18 idea, that if someone has been enlightened so that we'll know what is the hope of his calling, then that seems like a believer to me. Okay? So that's enlightened. Second word, heavenly gift. Let's just look at gift, dureia in the Greek. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Gift is used 11 times in the New Testament. It's almost exclusively dealing with salvation. Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 11:17, God gave the Gentiles the same gift as he gave to us. Same term there. Revelation 21:6, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. It's the same word. The gift of life. Romans 5, salvation, the gift. There. Number three, partakers. Partakers. This is five of the six uses in the New Testament is in Hebrews. Twice in chapter 3. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. So you're a holy brethren, you're partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is our high priest. Verse 14 in chapter 3. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Can you be a partaker of Christ without knowing Christ? Number four, tasted. Tasted. Hebrews 2:9, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now when you hear taste, you think of that little pink spoon at Baskin-Robbins. Is that how Jesus tasted death?
No.
He swallowed death whole, right? John 8:52, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Matthew 16:28, truly I say to you, there are some of these who are standing here who will not taste death. This is when you taste death, you taste all of it. So again, that doesn't sound like a sample spoon. That sounds like the real deal. So I just hypothetical, you don't have to answer if you don't want to. But after reading that list of participles, does it sound like we're referring to believers or unbelievers? I'm going to argue that it sounds like believers. And again, maybe you're running ahead of me, but you'll see where this comes in for us. The other key word that we have to look at in there is fallen away, because that's the key. How we understand fallen away is going to govern how we understand this verse. Parapipto is the word. It's only used here in the New Testament. Don't you love that? You come across a word and you're like, all right, I want to see how other authors use this. Nope, yeah. One time. Hapax legomena, if you want to sound really smart. That's a really fancy word that means one time in the Scriptures. Okay? Compound word, para, it's a preposition, it means from. And pipto is a verb, it means to fall. It means to fall from. And it's often translated to mean apostatize.
I'm going to disagree with that. Okay? Now, do you know what I mean by apostatize? That means to forsake the faith once and for all. Okay? Let's review some scriptural facts. Would you agree with these statements? One, we only come to saving faith if the Father draws us.
Yes.
Number two, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone.
Amen.
I know you're going to agree with it. And number three, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit and cannot lose our salvation. Do we agree with those statements?
Yeah.
All right. So make sure that we bring those truths with us when we come to this idea of falling away. So I believe verses 1 through 8 and 5, 11 through 14 are all addressed to the same audience. And I think he's warning believers. If they're unbelievers, why are they being warned about committing apostasy? Unbelievers cannot commit apostasy because they never believed in the first place. Why would the author exhort them on to maturity in 6:1? Wouldn't conversion be a better idea if they're not believers? So what if parapipto does not mean apostasy? And I think I've got some evidence here. This may get a little bit technical, but 5 times in the Septuagint in Ezekiel, it's used for the Hebrew word ma'al, which means to act unfaithfully. It's translated to sin in our English versions. Elsewhere in the Septuagint, the common usage is to transgress. So it is to sin. It is to be unfaithful. In the Greek, extra-biblical Greek, we have 106 examples in the 5th to the 3rd century BC. We have about 60 more in the 1st century AD. And it means to deviate from the right path, to turn aside, to wander, to err, to sin. Okay, so I think, again, showing you my cards before we get there, that there's very little linguistic evidence that parapipto means apostasy. That this is talking about believers who fall away, and now there are consequences for those believers. And if that's true, we better pay attention to this passage. And by the way, even if you don't think that's what the passage says, it's a truth of Scripture as well. Okay? By the way, the point I'm getting with all those references is, if it means apostasy here, it's the only time it's used as apostasy in all of the known Greek literature that we have. Okay? Furthermore, there is a Greek word for apostasy. It's really hard. It's apostasia. There is one. And it's in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. We see it in Acts 21:21, when Paul is accused of, when he ministers to the Gentiles, he says, they're telling us that you're telling the Jews to forsake Moses, to apostatize from Moses. So it means a total forsaking, and that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is fallen away. But what about it's impossible to renew them again to repentance? I thought salvation was eternally secure. Well, it is. And that should drive our understanding of the verse. Well, what about impossible? Does impossible really mean impossible? It's a dunaton. Maybe it just means unlikely. Well, don't want to burst your bubble on that one. But Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that's about as impossible as it gets. Hebrews 10:4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. You know what impossible means? Impossible. Every time, it means impossible. So it's impossible. It is not possible for these people to be brought back to repentance. When is repentance impossible? We'll go back to verse 3. When God will not permit it. He's sovereign over our salvation. Right? We understand that. And we cling to that truth, that God has saved us in his mighty grace, and he has given us the faith to believe, and he has brought us to himself. But he's also sovereign over our sanctification. And that's what we miss sometimes. We live in that moment of salvation, and again, what the author of Hebrews is saying, that's great, that's important, that's amazing. You were brought from death to life. But he's concerned with how you live right now. He's concerned with how you press on to maturity. There's no such thing as the immature Christian, at least not one that stays that way for very long. And so I think that drives us here. Notice, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Well, what does that suggest? There was a previous repentance. It's impossible to renew them again. And the word there is polyen, it's again. Here's how I like to explain it. Because repentance is a word that is pretty well ingrained in our vocabulary. But I don't know that we explain it really well all the time. Pastor Sean, I know you've mentioned this before in years past. The terminology, will somebody will say, well, to be saved, you need to repent of your sins. And I remember you saying, which ones? You want my whole list from the day I was born? Because I'm not sure I'm going to be able to complete that list. Right? And you go, what am I supposed to repent of? Here's how I like to explain it. There's a big R repentance, and there's a little R repentance. Yep. The big R repentance is the moment where you turned from the world and followed Christ. It's where you forsook yourself and your desires and the world and the flesh and the prince of the power of the air. You turned 180 degrees and you pursued Christ. You dropped your fishing nets and you followed Christ.
Yes.
That's big R repentance. It happens one time. It happens one time. It's only necessary one time. I don't care how many times you walk the aisle when you were a kid. Only one of them takes place. But we are commanded throughout Scripture to repent of our sins. That's little R repentance. That's when sins come into my life because I am a sinner, because I'm still in this flesh, because I'm still fighting with this body of death and I'm yearning to be delivered from it. I need to repent of the sins that I commit to restore my relationship with God.
Amen.
Because He's my Father, because He's my Lord, because His Spirit dwells within me, I need to make sure that relationship is good. And so I need to repent of my sins. I need to ask forgiveness of my sins, even though my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But in my sanctifying life, I need to be forgiven. I need to ask for repentance. So again, if they're unbelievers, it's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. If they were unsaved, they would have never repented in the first place. And based on 6:1, if they repented, then they're genuine believers. And if they're genuine believers, then they can't lose their salvation. So that can't be what it's talking about here. Again, makes it clear that this is not big R repentance. This is restoration and repentance from sins that we commit. Therefore, it's repentance, not salvation, to which they cannot be restored. They cannot be restored to repentance. In other words, and here's where it comes home for us, there's a point, even in the life of the believer, where the Lord draws the line and says, no more. Where He says, I will not put up with it any longer. You cannot represent me anymore. And we'll get to the last part of the verse in a second. Where is that line? I don't know. That's the Lord's territory. But I'm telling you, there's a line out there. There's a line out there for unbelievers in terms of salvation. That there will come a time, and we don't know when that is, that the Lord can say, nope, your heart is hardened to the point where you will not believe. Because that, he does that. We see that. We see Jesus talking about that in the New Testament. We see that Pharaoh in the Exodus. But I believe, and I think this colors the story in the New Testament for us, I believe this is Ananias and Sapphira. I think Ananias and Sapphira reached that line in Acts 5 in terms of repentance. And God said, nope, no more repentance. Now, a little bit of a sidebar, and I don't have time to preach a whole sermon on Ananias and Sapphira. But my opinion is that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. And I'll tell you one reason why. Because the accusation is they lied to the Holy Spirit. And I don't think unbelievers have access to the Holy Spirit. So if they lied to the Holy Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit is present in their life. And because they lied to the Holy Spirit at that time in the church when God needed to make an example of His covenant community, that was the line. That's what's being talked about, I think, in Hebrews chapter 6. They do not, nor could they lose their salvation, because that's secure in Christ. Their punishment is discipline, and I would say we'll see that discipline in both temporal and eschatological aspects. Temporal in the sense, loss of opportunity, loss of effectiveness, maybe premature death. And eschatologically, loss of kingdom rewards. Now, what does that look like? I don't know. That's God's territory. But the fact is, there's some evidence in that in terms of the crowns that we will bring. And I think there's an impact there. So then we get to the last part of the verse. And it says, that will happen since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. So these two participles here, crucifying to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame, are the cause or the reason why it's impossible for them to be restored in repentance. So, this is not something only unbelievers do. That it is possible for a believer to crucify to themselves the Son of God. This is a warning for believers. It's a warning for us tonight. And if that's true, then what we watch,
what we say, who we're with, and what we think are eminently important to the Lord. That He actually cares about what your life looks like when His Spirit dwells within you. That He actually cares about your testimony. That He didn't just sprinkle fairy dust on you and go back to heaven, and now He's just waiting for you to come out, come hang out with Him because you're such a great guy. No, he is very concerned with the testimony. And some argue this language is far too harsh for God to use in reference to believers. And to that I would say, read Revelation 2 and 3. Read how He talks to the churches in Revelation. So here's the point. When you persist in unrepentant sin, you drive the nails through the Savior's hands again. That's what He means. When you persist in unrepentant sin, when you pursue your sinful desires at the expense of the testimony of Christ, you crucify Him anew. All for your own selfish desires, all for your own gratification. Those things that Christ died for, drive the nails in again. And this points to the logical contradiction between the confession and commitment of a believer that he's supposed to have to Christ and the fallacy of failing to honor that confession and commitment by choosing sin instead. So you have made yourself alive with Christ. You were baptized publicly so people could say, look at and hold you accountable, where you could say, I am one with Christ. And then you choose sin. And everybody saw you say you believed in Jesus. Everybody saw you say you loved Jesus. Everybody saw you say He saved you. And yet your life looks totally different. What does that do to the testimony of Christ? What does that do to His name? All sin dishonors Christ. And persistent sin that Christ died for carries the stigma of a Christian acting like a non-Christian. There's nothing more challenging for us as the church, as Christians who are acting like non-Christians. How do you deal with that? Well, you say that your God does this. You say that your Lord does that. What about that guy? What about that guy? Exhibit A, Robbie Zacharias.
Sure.
Right? I was going through my Kindle on the plane today because I was looking for what I wanted to read next. And there in my library was a Robbie Zacharias book.
Yeah.
I'd kind of forgotten I had it. And there it was right there. And here's the thing. Many of us in this room, I guarantee you, have read Robbie's material and have benefited from Robbie's material. Never again will people pick up that book and benefit from that material again. His ministry has been rendered moot, vain, worthless. His legacy is gone. Now, was he saved or not? I don't know. But there is some troubling things that come out of that story, and you go, how does a Christian live that way? Well, if he was saved, what we see in his life is exactly what happened here. Perhaps the cancer was judgment for his life. Perhaps he was taken off this earth before he could do any more damage to the name of Christ. Christ doesn't need Robbie Zacharias. And in that way, the name of Christ is put to open shame. It is put to scorn. Do you love Christ? Do you love your Lord? Then keep His name from the shame which He redeemed you from. Don't associate Him with what He bought and with His precious blood. That we cannot do that. Nothing is more damaging to Christ and His name than those who claim Him and then live unrighteously. Now, let me tie this back together by going back to that Numbers 14 story, because I think this confirms the illustration. Back to that wilderness generation. Were all of the wilderness generation believers?
No.
Clearly not. Were they all unbelievers?
No.
Surely not. Surely not. So, and you know, yeah, we go and it boggles our mind. You had the Red Sea. You had manna. You had a pillar of cloud. How were you not a believer? And yet there were. That's how stupid sin makes you. Mm-hmm. That's how hard-hearted it can make you. So, if we have a mixed multitude there, that means that some of those Israelites who fell in the wilderness were believers. Some of those believers that fell as a result of their disobedience because they followed the crowd. They followed the majority. Did you know the majority's not always right? They followed the majority. And if we follow that narrative to its conclusion, who else is not permitted to enter the land? Moses. I'm pretty sure we're going to see Moses in eternity. And yet he was not permitted to enter that land. So this is not a loss of salvation. It's not someone who didn't know the truth. They're partakers of Christ. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been enlightened, and yet they were punished because of their disobedience, because of their unrepentance. And after Numbers 14, did Israel cease to be God's people? No. Did the Lord cease caring and providing for them? It's 39 years later when they die. 39 years after the rejection is when they die. For almost 40 more years, the manna keeps coming from heaven. It doesn't stop until Joshua 5. They are still His people. He still cares for them, but they have lost the blessing of entering His rest. They have lost it because of their disobedience. Loss of blessing, loss of reward, premature death. Remember Numbers 14:29. All your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward. I feel sorry for that guy that had his birthday yesterday.
Oh well.
Yep. God is just. But let's look back at what we've seen in Hebrews already. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. We've heard it. We're there. It's here. We're in proximity of it. We don't want to drift away from it because we may never come back. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house. Whose house we are? You are in Christ's house. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That doesn't mean if you persevere, you will be saved. It means if you're saved, you will persevere.
Amen.
That will be proof that Christ dwells within you. And then 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ. Matakos, partakers, participants of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, knocking things over. Let's quickly do our last two verses, and I'll try to wrap up. But 6 and 7 and 8, I think, furthers my point. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from the Lord. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. How many grounds, how many lands in those two verses? There's one land, one ground. What does it do? It either produces fruit or it produces thorns. The same life-giving water falls on it. But what does it produce? Does it produce fruit or does it produce thorns? The difference is what the ground does with the life-giving water that God gives it. What will you produce? This is not four soils of the parable. This soil grew, this soil didn't, this soil. No, this is one ground and the water fell on the ground. What did the ground produce? What did it produce as a result of being enlightened, as a result of being fertilized? So it's not the genuine believer and the unbeliever. This is the fruitful believer versus the unfruitful believer. So the fruitful believer endures and produces fruit because his obedience is honored by the vine dresser. Because his obedience is honored by God. The unfruitful believer fails to produce fruit. Why? Because he's disobedient. Because he's unrepentant in his sin. He never presses on to maturity. He is worthless as a result. He's close to being cursed. If you persist in unrepentant sin, understand this, you are close to being cursed and then ends up being burned. That's not eternal damnation. That's, if the vine isn't connected, it doesn't do us any good. Toss it out. I'm done with it. I'm finished with it. The ministry's over. You have to be plugged in to the power source. So don't possess the Spirit of God. Don't be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and yet we would grieve Him? And quench Him and dishonor Him with our sin? How illogical is that? The truth is that there is a scenario by which you may be saved, but your life and ministry would be deemed entirely ineffective. And that would be a tragedy. That's vanity. 1 Corinthians 3:15, I think this is what Paul speaks of when he said, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Just get in the door. That's not who you want to be. In Corinth, the Lord's Supper was being profaned, and in 2 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says rather shockingly, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Sounds like a loss of blessing. These were believers approaching the Lord's table unworthily, and the result for some was death. Let me read you this quote from Jerry Bridges. He says, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, we sometimes play with temptation by entertaining the thought that we can always confess and later ask forgiveness. Such thinking is exceedingly dangerous. God's judgment is without partiality. He never overlooks our sin. He never decides not to bother, since the sin is only a small one. No, God hates sin intensely whenever and wherever he finds it. And brothers, if that's the case, then unrepentant sin in your life does more damage to Christ's name. And potentially, your ministry or perhaps your life may be taken away in judgment. If you don't hold to the truth, there will be consequences. Surely such a man leaves no legacy for his church or his children. Would you like that to be said of you? That, well, he went to church for a little while. He was even a deacon once. He taught a Sunday school class. But then he went off on another road. And so, and that takes away the assurance of your family. That takes away the legacy of Christ. Charles Hodd says it's impossible for anyone to share the benefits of his death without being conformed to his life. The idea of a Christian who does not follow Christ is an alien thing. Let's end with John chapter 15. John 15. Fall of 2001, John 15:5 was my first memory verse ever in my first Bible study ever. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus is teaching us that the problem is an internal one. You can have all the external hedges in place that you want. I'm counseling with a young man right now who was dating another young woman in my church, and came to light that he was struggling with pornography. And like she should have, she ended the relationship. But he has come to me for counseling, and we've been meeting lately, and then the other night we met, and that's exactly what I told him. I said, you can have all the externals in place that you want. Because I said, you know, what are we doing to combat this? Well, I'm trying not to be alone. I'm trying to go to bed early. I'm trying to do... And I said, that's great. You need to do those things. But the fact is, there's going to come a time when you are alone. There's going to come a time when you are up late. There's going to come a time when that opportunity is there. And if all you have are external hedges, that's not going to fix anything.
Amen.
If you're not plugged into the vine...
That's right.
Don't expect to defeat that sin.
Right.
You may be able to defeat it for a week, a month, a year.
Preach it, David.
But that won't happen without real change. There's a popular movement out there, and this is a different sin altogether, but it's in that progressive Christianity movie when it comes to homosexuality. And the argument is, and Orthodox Christians kind of are drawn to this, and they say, well, I'm same-sex attracted, but I don't act on it, and I live my life as a celibate person. And that sounds great. All right, he's doing the right thing. He's being celibate. Here's the problem. The very thought is sin.
That's right.
The very genesis of that thought is sin. And it only works in that scenario. Because none of us could go to our wives when we get back and go, honey, I lust after every woman that I see. But I don't act on it, so we're all good. See how it doesn't work?
Right.
It doesn't work because the sin is in the mind. The sin is in ourselves, in our flesh. This is what James says in James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire.
Amen.
Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Either you will grow to spiritual maturity, or your sin will grow to malignant maturity. But here's the good news. You haven't been left weaponless. You have the very Spirit of God within you. and your enemy has already been defeated at the cross.
Amen. That's right.
So how will you live this life? Connected and committed to Christ, or apart from Him? In front of some screen, in front of some place where you shouldn't be, useless and powerless to pursue godliness. Man, Christ is calling on you to press on towards maturity, to lead in your families, to lead in the church, to be an ambassador for Christ in a fallen world. And a pursuit of sin and a refusal to grow make those objectives impossible. And if it goes on long enough, if we become so accustomed to our sin that we begin to kind of peacefully cohabitate with it, as if it's just kind of a less than ideal roommate, we're going to have problems. Because God never ceases to hate sin. And let's say, put it better, God never ceases to hate my sin and your sin. Not just some nebulous concept of sin. Right. The sin that dwells within us.
Amen.
God hates it. And His judgment against it at any time would be just and righteous.
Yes, sir.
Pray for God to help you. Pray for Him to help you to hate your sin as He hates your sin. Allow the Holy Spirit, this is not a pleasant thing for us to do, it's not a pleasant experience, but allow the Holy Spirit to uncover the cesspool that is your flesh.
Wow.
Know how weak you are and know how mighty your God is. Know yourself and know God. And if we can do that, then and only then can we mortify sin. Only then can we pursue holiness. For our sake, for the sake of our families, and most importantly, for the sake of the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are righteous. You are just. Lord, You are holy, thrice holy. And I do pray for us that we would see sin as You see sin. That we would see the importance of living holy lives, of pursuing holiness, of leading our families in holiness, of serving in the church in holiness, of proclaiming Your gospel in holiness. For Lord, if we corrupt that with sin, it becomes useless, it becomes vain, it becomes powerless, gospelless, spiritless. Lord, convict us where necessary. Help us to find the areas in our lives where we have weak spots, areas that need to be filled with Your word, with prayer, with fellowship and accountability with brothers in Christ. And Lord, bless the rest of our time together this weekend. May it be a time of edification amongst one another. And Lord, let it be a time of glory as You continue to work and sanctify us and mold us to the image of Your Son. And we give You the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.